May be seated. And please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. That was almost predictable. We are still in Matthew chapter 5. And for those who are wondering, June is when we will no longer be in Matthew chapter 5. We have just two verses this morning, and I could wish that they were not here. But God typically doesn't consult me with what he puts in Scripture and the timing with which he brings it before us. There are things in God's Word that are hard to understand. There are other things in God's Word that are hard to apply to our lives. And there are things like this morning that are a little bit of both, just difficult. So I'm moving on today, honestly, with fear and trembling and confessing a desire to hide this morning. That's because the topic today is divorce. I notice no one is smiling now. And because in this day and age, there are few lives who have not been touched by that. Very few in some way. It's an issue that's controversial. It's an issue that's emotional, even inside the church. And there are a number of differing yet legitimate positions on what God says about divorce and remarriage in the Scripture, especially regarding what's known as the exception clause. Except for unchastity, or except for fornication or immorality. What does that actually mean, and who does that actually apply to? And we're going to need to explore that a little bit this morning. And I'm not going to give you necessarily a definitive answer. I have a position, and I'll tell you what it is. And it's not the standard evangelical position. And we'll talk about that too. This morning may be more of a, it might be more of a theology class than an actual sermon, but you know, please hang with me to the end. There will be application. I think it's worthwhile. So with fear and trembling, we say, you know, last week, you know, I looked over the message that I preached from this text 5 years ago. And that message can best be summarized as duck and deflect. Seriously. I don't know what was going on then, but I was an absolute coward regarding this text 5 years ago. I think when we encountered the topic in 2012 in Mark, I was more straightforward, but that was back when I was younger and stupid. Okay, younger and more stupid. But personally, regarding the divorce, I've seen the effects in my family. My parents are divorced. I've seen the effects in other families as well. So I want to preface today by saying that there are a lot of people here who have been divorced and are remarried. And so this may be a hard message for you to hear. It may tear open some scabs or approach some wounds. And I want you to know it's a hard message for me to present as well. And in fact, I'd rather not. I'm committed to, you know, as we do expositional preaching, you kind of deal with what God puts in your way, and I'm committed to that, but I would really rather have just skipped this and gone on to another section. But also, please understand, you know, I don't always like the conclusions that the Scripture leads me to, but please understand, wherever you are, that you will get no judgment from me today. The world is fallen. Humans are fallen. Things happen. Sometimes we can control them. Sometimes they seem like they're out of our control. Sometimes we make decisions on things that happen and we regret those decisions. Sometimes we make decisions and we don't regret them. We don't regret them. Sometimes in a fallen world, you know, bad things just happen. And all of us grow in our walks and all of us grow in our faith. At least I hope we do. So I guess what I'm saying is that, you know, we live in a fallen world. So everybody gets smeared in some way. All of us get smeared. But God is good. And he is gracious. And forgiveness is available. He forgives Hold on to that. Divorce is a sin. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, God says, I hate divorce. That's pretty strong language. Divorce is a sin, but it is not the sin above all sins. Sometimes in the past, the church has treated it that way. You know, divorcees, they get plastered with a scarlet A on their chests. Oh, stay away from that one. She's divorced or he's divorced. Don't, you know. The attitude is almost like, well, you know, Jesus invited in all the prostitutes and the tax collectors, but the divorcees, you gotta put them to the side. You know, that's seems like there's a contradiction going on there. Anyway, I belabored that. For the repentant, God is a God of redemption. And his people, his church, must be a place where we can find forgiveness and healing and growth. So I've stalled long enough. We actually got to get into the text this morning. let's look at our verses. There are two of them. I think I'm going to move over. Lori, would you just switch to the next slide? Thank you. Yeah, you've heard it said, part three. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Tradition says, give her a certificate of divorce. There was a debate in Jesus' day that's not unlike the debate we have today among the rabbis about whether or not a husband could divorce his wife for just any reason, or whether it could only be done in a case of adultery. And there were two schools of thought. There was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Now Shammai, he was more restrictive. He maintained that grounds for divorce was only for adultery or sexual impropriety of some sort. It was a very narrow definition. The more popular school of thought, of course, was Hillel, who stated that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. Because she, you know, burnt his food, said something negative against her mother-in-law, or just because he found someone else more attractive, because, you know, the heart wants what the heart wants, right? That's a pretty liberal definition. You can guess already which one was the most popular among the men. And in those days, a woman had virtually no rights in Israel. They were at the mercy of the men. A Greek or Roman woman may have been able to initiate a divorce on some occasions, but not in Israel. That was not something that happened. And the Gospels actually record Jesus as speaking on this topic four times. So to really understand what we're supposed to understand, I think we have to do a little systematic theology here and look at all four before we draw hard and fast conclusions. The first one we've just read, Matthew chapter 5. The second one is a little bit further ahead in Matthew chapter 19. We'll get there in a couple years. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Oh, a little bit too far. There we go. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's a little restrictive there. The next time we run into this is in Mark chapter 10. Some Pharisees, and it's really the same story. This Mark 10 and Mark and Matthew 19 are parallel accounts. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So one more section we want to look at, and that's in Luke chapter 16, and it's one verse. Jesus flat out says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. I wanted to read all of those so that we could see them and have them in our minds this morning, because it's important that we try to make sense of how they relate together. Paul also references divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, but there it's specific circumstances that we're going to mention later. But in each of these passages, someone ends up being guilty of adultery. Did you notice that? Someone in each of those passages ends up being guilty of adultery because of divorce. In Matthew 5, it's the woman and whoever marries her. In Matthew 19, it's the divorcing husband. In Mark, it's whoever initiates the divorce. And in Luke, it's both plus their future spouses. Apparently, when humans put asunder something that God has joined together, God is not obligated to recognize that. We probably should recognize that about God. It might be legal on a human plane, but God is the ultimate judge. And it's God's standard that's to be upheld. Hold that thought. There's more on it coming later. The parallel passages in Mark 10 and in Mark 19, we see Jesus being asked a question directly by the Pharisees as a test. Now, what they were getting at could be one of a couple different things. They were either trying to get Jesus to pick a side in the Hillel versus Shammai debate, which, you know, if he picks a side, he's going to alienate half of the people, right? So they're trying to whittle down his following. Or, since Herod and Herodias, his new wife, both divorced in order to get married, they may have been trying to trap him into saying something about Herod and Herod having his brother Philip's wife, which, if we remember, is exactly what got John the Baptist into trouble. And he lost his head over that. So their motivation was probably not truth-seeking. They weren't seeking truth so much as they were trying to trip Jesus up. Jesus, of course, was smarter than to fall into either of those traps. He wasn't going to take that kind of bait. Now, the whole issue is, in the debate between the schools, was alluded to in several of these passages. In Matthew 5, it says, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You saw that also in Matthew 19. You saw it in Mark 10. The rabbi said, Moses commanded you give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this centered on the rabbinical interpretation of a passage in Deuteronomy. I know. Oh, no. Not that book again. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Can you back up one, Lori? Yeah, Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. I just want to stop right here for a second. Where's the command? Anybody see a command up there in the first two verses? Nope, no command there. No command. Okay, maybe there's a command in verse 3. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, any command there? Nope. Okay. Then, this is an if-then statement, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since he has been defiled, or she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Command here? Yes. And the command is, if you've divorced her and she marries again, and either her second husband divorces her or if she dies, you do not get to take her back. That's the command. There is no command here to divorce. It's assumed that this is something that's happening, but there's nowhere in those verses that God commanded or Moses commanded a divorce. None at all. The rabbis had misinterpreted that. The reason why they sent the wife out was back in verse 1, was that there was some indecency found in her. Some impropriety found in her. And that's a little hard to interpret, but it literally means the nakedness of the thing. Does that help you? The nakedness of the thing? I know that's true. I don't know Hebrew, but Dr. Beal wrote that on one of my papers, my paper on this topic. So I'm pretty certain the nakedness of the thing is how you interpret that word. Nakedness is the same word that's used in Leviticus often when during those commands, you're familiar with those, do not uncover the nakedness of your mother, do not uncover the nakedness of your sister or the nakedness of your neighbor's wife or your aunt. That's the word. It's nakedness. There is some sort of sexual connotation to it. But it seems like it's a very broad, undefined term. Probably less than adultery, by the way, because in Deuteronomy there was a penalty for that. And the penalty for adultery was death. So some sort of sexual problem, but maybe less than adultery. Now the rabbis assumed that there was a divorce command in here, or at least a command to give her a certificate at least. But again, the text simply says that it's when this happens, then. It never says that this should happen. There's no command to make it happen. The text just assumes that men are doing this. What I believe is happening here is that God through Moses, you know, and if Moses did it, you have to kind of, he wrote it in Scripture. You have to put God behind it because that's inspiration. God, through Moses, is not commanding divorce or even endorsing it. But he seems to be regulating an existing practice. They were doing this, and God was regulating it. Well, why would he do that? Why would he just not say, stop it? I mean, for most divorced folks, this isn't even a real consideration, right? I mean, you know, the idea of taking your ex-spouse back after they've married somebody else or after that other person dies, we don't do that. That doesn't happen very often. Why would you even bother put that in the Bible? And I think that's where our Amerocentricity trips us up a little bit. Because it's not uncommon in other cultures of the world, for in particular South America. We've run into this in Peru. It's not uncommon, if not even expected, that a man reaching midlife is going to leave his wife for a younger woman. He's going to stay with a young filly for a time. And then, you know, then when he gets tired of her or she gets tired of him, then he goes back to the first wife to take care of him in his old age. They do that. We've run into that in Peru. God doesn't like this, by the way. God does not like that. And I'll be honest, being a child of divorce, this was my father's plan. His intent was to, you know, do that same thing. He was going to go have his fun, and then he was going to come back when the fling had been flung. The thinking is this: well, she'll just be grateful to have me back. See, I think the reason for this command at all in Deuteronomy is to protect the women. It's to protect the women from being treated like property, like chattel. Because they had few, if any, rights, especially back in Deuteronomy. They didn't have a lot of rights in that culture. It was for her protection. Make these guys think twice. Make them think twice before divorcing and running to a younger chickie. But Moses in Deuteronomy 24 did not command divorce, nor did he command a divorce certificate. So the rabbis, in their response to Jesus, had it wrong. They said Moses commanded a divorce certificate. That's not at all what he said. Moses' only command was don't take her back. He is assuming an existing practice in Israel, and he is regulating it. And the point is, once you divorced her and she marries someone else, you can't take her back. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes God regulates a practice that he doesn't approve of. That was true of polygamy. You know, the same rules that applied to divorce as applied to polygamy. From the beginning, one man, one woman. That was true of slavery. It was never God's plan or his desire that one image bearer would own another image bearer. But he regulated the practice. He doesn't necessarily approve of it, but he regulated it. So why does he do that? Well, Jesus was clear about that when asked in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, you know, because of the hardness of your hearts. But that's not the way God wants it. That's not righteous and holy. God's plan is one man, one woman, for life. That's the holy standard. That's a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church, by the way, which we know marriage is supposed to be from Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus will never allow himself to be separated from his bride, the church. Our marriages should reflect that. Now hold on, because I know there's heartache going on right now. We still have some stuff to work through. Please hang with me. And while you're heartaching, I am going to squirrel for a minute here, because I do that. And this is just a freebie. It's a throw-in. It's not part of the point this morning. But we often hear about how much Jesus didn't say about homosexuality and gay marriage. He never addressed it. He never said anything in the scriptures. Yes, he did. And he was very clear about it. Right here in Matthew 19, Mark 10. From the beginning, male and female, one flesh. What God has joined, let man not put asunder. Let man not separate. Jesus gave us God's standard for marriage. He does not have to discuss all the possible deviations. It's just like the FBI training people to spot counterfeits. They don't spend any time looking at studying counterfeits. They spend all their time studying the real thing. This is the real thing. Any deviation from this is not God's plan for marriage. Jesus said all he needed to about gay marriage. One man, one woman from the beginning. That's the way God looks at it. Okay, the squirrel hunt's over. In verse 32 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's harsh. It's just harsh. "That anyone who divorces his wife except for unchastity," and we'll talk about that in a minute, "causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries her then is an adulterer." This is hard to hear. It's hard to apply. And Mark and Luke are even more harsh. I think I have Luke. Is Luke 16 up there? Can you move back to it for me? There it is, Luke 16:18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Everyone involved there gets smeared. Everyone. Why? "Because what God has joined together, let man not separate." How arrogant and self-serving of us. God may not recognize the divorce, meaning if you marry again, you're in adultery. Marriage is to be permanent. Now, before your hearts attack, if you are divorced this morning and remarried, understand we live in an age of grace. God forgives. God does not want you to leave the marriage that you're in. God does recognize the marriage that you're in. You know, two wrongs never make a right in God's economy, so it's not like you can give up this one and go back to the last one. By the way, Deuteronomy 24 said we shouldn't do that anyhow, so you stay where you are, which is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7. The purpose here is not to condemn our past so much, I don't think, as to present an accurate picture of God's righteousness, his holiness. So please understand that God loves you and that you are not lost because solely that you've been divorced and remarried. That's not true. God does love you and you are not lost. There's something in these verses, in these passages, that's always bothered me. In fact, at times kept me up at night. I pondered over it in seminary. I wrote 4 papers on divorce and remarriage in seminary. I went back and reread them all. I forgot I wrote that many. Because there's something in here that bothers me. Something about the exception clause, except for unchastity, except for immorality. You see it in Matthew 5. You see it in Matthew 19. But you don't see it in Mark. And you don't see it in Luke. And it bothers me that they're not there. Because why aren't they there? Why is the exception clause only in Matthew? Because, you know, if the Bible wasn't written simultaneously, you know, and it took a while for everything to be compiled, Mark was written to the Romans, Luke was writing to Greeks, Matthew was writing to Jews. So there would be some churches that would have Mark and Luke or just one of those for I don't know how many decades before they ever saw Matthew. They didn't get that. They wouldn't have gotten that information. Don't you think that's kind of important? And since I believe that the Holy Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit, I don't buy, not for a minute, that the Spirit just forgot to inspire Mark and Luke on this particular point. I have to assume that this is deliberate. I have to assume that it's intentional. And I'm speaking to me, okay? You don't have to follow me in this. I'm going to talk about the positions in just a couple minutes. It seems to me that there must be some specific reason that Israel, the Jews, would get the exception, but it would not be in the Gospels written to the Gentiles. And what I think is because it's not a general thing. It's not for the Gentiles. It's not God's plan. The only reason he mentions it in Matthew is because the Jews are aware of Deuteronomy 24 and it needs to be addressed. To be honest, most scholars and most commentators do not make a big deal out of that. I brought that up in a pastor's group once and asked, doesn't that bother you guys? And like there were nine of them in the room and they all said, no. And I'm like, well, it bothers me. Seems to me like it's a deal. The standard evangelical position is this. The exception clause means that adultery is a legitimate reason for divorce. And the only one outside of the reason that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which deals with an unevenly yoked marriage where the unbeliever wants to leave, and in that case, the believer is not obligated to fight for the marriage. They can let them go. That's the standard evangelical position, that for adultery, for unfaithfulness, there is an exception and you're allowed to divorce. My Greek professor in seminary held this viewpoint. John MacArthur holds it too. The majority of commentators and scholars and pastors in evangelicalism hold that as well. So who am I to say that that's wrong? Okay, I'm just one little pastor up here in, you know, Westminster, Maryland. So if that is your position, that's cool. I'm not going to fight with you over it. But you should know that there are reasons to think different. Because you should take those things into account. In Matthew 5:27, just a few verses earlier, you know, we talked last week about lust being adultery. Matthew uses the Greek word for adultery right there. In verse 32, he does not use that word in the exception clause. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, if you jumped ahead to Matthew 19, you'd see the word immorality. Both of those are the same word. It's not adultery, it's porneia, which is a New Testament term, as I understand it. It's a New Testament term that encompasses a fairly wide variety of sexual sins. It's not limited to adultery, can include adultery, but covers all kinds of things. It's porneia. And I wonder, since he has a perfectly good word for adultery available to him that he's used just a couple of verses before and that he uses later in verse 32, why is he using a different word? See, again, those questions haunt me. They bother me. Why is it differently? Why is it different? Why is he now using a more general term? What's he going for? Personally, I think what he's going for is that it was never God's plan for divorce. That would be the last point in your outline. Never God's plan for divorce. Now, there is a position that sees this word here, porneia, as almost like a technical term in Judaism. And what it referred to was a sexual indiscretion that happened during the betrothal period. That 9 to 12 month period where the husband and wife were considered to be husband and wife, but they weren't supposed to have consummated the marriage yet. You know, they couldn't. If you've seen the what's that movie we watch at Christmas? the nativity story, you know, your husband and wife and accepting that which leads to family. You know, you can't have sex yet until the marriage ceremony happens. So if there's a violation during this time, there would be a divorce. Joseph considered divorcing Mary for just that reason when she was found with child during the betrothal period. Thus, for that reason, then, it would be in Matthew, but it would not be in Luke, and it would not be in Mark, because the Gentiles had no such custom, and there was no such deal there. When the Gentiles, you got married, and then you consummated the marriage virtually right away, so it would not apply to them. And the thought here is that the Jews Matthew was writing to would recognize the use of porneia with divorce to refer to the betrothal period. So there is no exception for us as Gentiles, since we don't have that. You follow with me? Okay. That is a legitimate position. It's held by, you know, some guys. Some guys I know and respect very much. If we want to name, John Piper holds that position. No, you can't write it off. And if you hold that position, you'll get no argument from me. Who am I? But I'm not quite sold on it. I'm not quite there. And the reason being, other than the word porneia, there really isn't anything in the text that I can find that indicates the betrothal period is in view here. Everything seems to be indicating that divorce in general is in view. I just don't see it. It seems to me that would be made clear. And the thought is that every time Matthew uses porneia, that this is what he's talking about. Okay, maybe, but Matthew only uses the word three times, and we've seen two of them. That's not a big sample size. Also, other writers of Scripture who are Jewish themselves, Paul and John, will use porneia to mean things other than infractions of the betrothal period. So there's room in my mind and in my heart, there's significant room for doubt that the betrothal period is what's in view here. Others hold to that, and it's perfectly legitimate, and that's fine. I'm just not convinced. My thought is that porneia is definitely sexual and just about as broad and general as the nakedness of the thing. So I'm making a connection in my mind there. Porneia and whatever that Hebrew word is that means er, wat, or something, that means nakedness of a thing. And I think Jesus mentions it in Matthew because he's speaking to Jews who know the law and are aware of Deuteronomy 24. Gentiles wouldn't know it. Doesn't need to say that. So Luke and Mark don't need to talk about it. So Jesus is addressing it. The Holy Spirit didn't put it in those other two because they're not Jewish. But because Jesus was speaking to Israel at this point, and understand he is speaking to Israel at this point. He's not speaking to the church. The church hasn't been formed yet. He's speaking to Israel. He's not yet been crucified and resurrected yet. He came to fulfill the law, but it isn't done yet. The work isn't finished yet. So he's still speaking to people under the Old Testament law dispensation. And his main point is this. Yeah, that's been happening. It's permitted because you guys are hard-hearted. But this is not what God designed from the start. This divorce of any kind for any reason is short of the righteousness of a kingdom citizen. That's not the righteousness of the kingdom. And to me, that fits right in with the theme and thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the surface righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees who were teaching this stuff is falling short. That's what Jesus has been addressing. Go back to think about who Jesus is targeting in this message. Hypocritical people who have no relationship to him. People who were leaders and teachers teaching others that this is okay. To divorce, it's okay to divorce as long as you go through the right process. Just write out a certificate. I find it hard to understand how during a message in which Jesus is stating that he came to fulfill the law and not abolish it, and where he is expounding upon God's righteousness in comparison to the insufficient righteousness of humans, I really find it hard to believe that he's actually making another law here. Nor do I find it palatable that he's giving a loophole to the law here. So I'm stuck, honestly. I have trouble with that. I need to warn you about my position, though. I'm the only one. I don't know anybody else who thinks this. So I'm out here, it's just me on this little island with my flag, and that's it. Which makes my position suspect. It has to make my position suspect. It's just for the reasons that I've stated, I have not been able to fully embrace either of the other two positions. I just can't get with either one of them. And this should illustrate for us the reason to offer grace on the non-essentials. Because they can be difficult, and there are good men and women holding each position. And that said, we should recognize that divorce isn't in God's plan. And even if we can divorce for unfaithfulness, we don't have to. It's not required. Which, by the way, the rabbis of Jesus' day did think it was required. They thought it was automatic. Sexual sin, divorce is automatic, needs to happen. Imagine if Jesus could divorce the church for unfaithfulness. We live in a culture of divorce on demand for any reason. It increases adultery because it separates what ought not to have been separated and causes both the former husband and the former wife and their new partners to enter into adultery. It increases that. But as we head towards me closing this message mercifully, you know, for those in Christ, this isn't meant to condemn us so much as to illustrate how high the bar is set. What God's righteousness looks like. How much we shouldn't feel good about our list of checked boxes. About our lists of good deeds, about our law keeping. We live in a fallen world with fallen people, and fallen things happen. Some of you guys were divorced before even coming to Christ. You got to know those things are covered by his sacrifice. You got to know that. They must be. Am I saying that because Jesus is saying that you guys are divorced and remarried, that you're living in sin now? No, that's not what I'm saying. Because God does forgive. God does restore, God does rebuild, God does cleanse. God even recognized David's marriage to Bathsheba, by the way, which, you know, not only was that adultery, but then he had to murder her husband to get her, you know, to have her. So, and King Solomon was their child. So there is restoration, there is rebuilding and forgiveness. And does it mean that there is never a reason to leave a marriage? The theological part of me wants to say that. The realistic part of me wants to say that I have seen so much abuse of both spouses and children that I would be hard-pressed to say, never, ever leave. Sometimes there are reasons. Safety and protection, often of a wife and her children. I couldn't say. And I think it'd be wrong. I think the church has gone wrong historically, coercing battered spouses to stay with their husbands who are abusing both them and the children. That doesn't honor God. Just because you're not divorcing doesn't mean your marriage is honoring God. That's something else we ought to think about. Sometimes, you know, your marriage might be rotten to the core. It's not honoring God. If it's not an Ephesians 5 marriage, it's not honoring God. See how high the bar is set? I mean, I know, I didn't ask her to say this. Hopefully, Robin and Lori don't mind me saying this. But my wife's grandmother left her second husband because her first husband died. She was widowed. And her second husband was abusive towards her youngest son. So she left him. Now, she never divorced him because the Bible says don't divorce, right? But that marriage wasn't honoring God. She may have done what she needed to do, but it fell short. Do you see how much we need grace? Do you get it? I hope. This is meant to get us to contemplate the height of the righteousness that God requires in the kingdom. Kingdom righteousness looks like this. Our takeaway is to understand how high the bar is set and to maintain and cherish the marriages that we are now in, to believe in God's ability to restore, even if you're fallen. Because God's love for you is like, you know, it's like the story of Jose and Gomer. You guys remember Jose and Gomer? Okay, God told, as an illustration for his relationship with Israel, he told the prophet Hosea had to marry a Gomer. Literally, his wife's name was Gomer. But she was a harlot, and she went out and slept around, much like Israel was a harlot against God. And eventually, she kept doing this. It's breaking Hosea's heart. She kept doing this until eventually she got to a point where she couldn't pay her debts, and she was to be sold in the slave market. And then God told Hosea to go buy her back, and he did. That's a picture of God in Israel. That's a picture of God in us. That's God's love. Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. I have to understand, I have to believe that if Moses did it in Scripture under God's authorization, if he made a concession to our sin because he knows how we are, if that happened during the age of law, how can we then treat the same subject legalistically in the age of grace? That's a question we should ponder. So we aren't embroidering A's on anybody's shirts here. And yeah, divorce will place limits on church leadership when you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons. I guess what I want to say is there are different legitimate ways of looking at the exception clause. But no matter what position you take, understand divorce is not holy, but God is gracious. When we look at this passage, it should cause us to value our marriages. It should cause us to, let us, please, as we contemplate communion, let us drive us to stare into the depths of his mercy. Let us be overcome with the wonders of his love. We have fallen so incredibly short. Not just in divorce, but in lust, in anger, in every way imaginable. We have fallen so incredibly short. And yet, he sent Jesus to the cross for you and for me so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be called sons and daughters of God. It should lead us to want to worship him, to want to please him, to long for his presence, because the best that I can do in this body, in this world, at this time, is not even close to being enough. It should cause us to bow down before him in fear and awe, because he is holy and we are not. Praise God for Jesus Christ, huh? Praise his name. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the moments. Father, I pray this morning for those who were wounded today. Lord God, I pray that you would heal. Father, again, where I have been wrong, and I'm sure that I am, Father, I pray that you would correct in hearts and in minds and in souls. Lord God, I just ask, Lord, that this would cause us today to cast our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. May the things that so bother us here on this earth grow dimmer and dimmer in the light of his glory and his grace. And may we give up attachment to our glory. May we give up attachment to our law-keeping, to our list-checking. May we throw ourselves on his feet, seeking his mercy, knowing that if we're coming sincerely asking, he will give it. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.